Let's go look at those verses in Romans chapter 5. There's a lot to unpack there, and we won't go that deep, but I wanted to start off by asking you, since Memorial Day was not that long ago, how many people, what percentage, let's put it that way, what percentage of Americans do you think paused during that day to really soberly remember the sacrifice of those who gave their lives for our freedoms? I think every year that gets a little bit less. Obviously, as many highway patrol and police as I saw, a lot of alcohol is consumed. A lot of food is cooked up outside. There's a lot of family gatherings. But do people really stop to remember? Let me ask you, during communion, for those who do attend church and those who even partake of communion or in their other church, possibly mass, how many people really pause to remember what Christ did for them? Some think of communion, or people would think of mass as something that they do, as a work that they do, that somehow commends them to God. And we're seeing things quite differently this afternoon. It's shocking for people to learn that there's nothing that they can do to commend themselves to God, that God is not already inclined or favorable to them, or that God is even neutral to them. It's shocking when they learn from the scripture that they are enemies of God and God is hostile to them. Somebody honks their horn and you think, why would you be? I'm doing the speed limit, I'm in my lane. What's your problem? Somebody gets mad at you and you think, why would you be mad at me? But you know, the question when it comes to a text like this is, why shouldn't I be marveling over the effect of sin, the cause, how grievous my sin is against a holy God? Why shouldn't I be thinking of that rather than why doesn't everybody love me and approve of me? Learning that we could do nothing and that Christ did everything is so much part of this picture of grace. Otherwise, it's not grace. I'll close in a little bit talking about purgatory and how that is offensive to that. But without Christ's death, without his resurrection, there could be no favor with God. There could be no Romans 5:1, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in a service, which this is, in which we commemorate, we remember what Christ did, and he did it through his Son, it's sobering for us, and it should be. And to assist us in this focus, which a communion service should just do just that, should focus us right down to the table and prepare our hearts, we start to think of the benefits of justification. And Paul loads us up in this passage. I'm not going to even start in verses 1 through 5. I'll refer back to that. But where does this peace with God from verse 1 come from? Where does this hope with God in verse 2 come from? If you're keeping an outline, the first thing would be looking at verses 6 and 7. The fact of our helpless condition. The fact of our helpless. For while we were yet still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And two things about that, he says. First of all, he says, we were fitting objects of God's wrath. And again, that is so integral to the gospel and yet so offensive to the world. You mean God, there's something that I've done or that I am that I haven't even, it's not even all of me, it's received through Adam. I'm included in that wrath? Absolutely. And like a doctor who might, if he's got some real serious news, he might close the door to the office. He may sit down on the chair. He may pull the chair. He may get real close to you and say, now listen, here's the situation. Here's what we're going to do about it. So Paul pulls no punches in saying, here's how bad the condition, you were weak, not somewhat weak, altogether helpless, unable, non-disposed towards God. He calls us in verse 6, he calls us ungodly. In verse 8, he mirrors what he said back in chapter 3, verse 23, and he calls us sinners. And then he tells us that we are weak, or literally the idea of helpless. We're disinclined to God. There's no moral neutrality. There's no free will here. It's not, well, I willed my way to God. God draws us to him. We were unable, as well as unwilling, to change our status of guilty towards God. See, I don't remember that. I don't remember feeling that way. Forensically, we were at odds. We were at war. Whether you can remember it, or whether you felt that way, it's not about a feeling. It's about a judicial guilt before a holy God. And ever since the garden, God's animosity towards that rebellious act and towards sin ever since has not gone away. I mentioned this morning, it's easy to be shocked at perversity on the streets. But here in this service, we are focusing on the fact how offensive my sin. For me, he intercedes. For me, he gave his precious blood. Well, I was thinking this week as I was reading earlier in Romans that the creation of the history of man ever since the fall has been one long record of worshiping the wrong object. Well, Pastor, yeah, there are times where they worshiped idols. Even when they're not worshiping idols, when they're not worshiping God, we're worshiping self. It's a misapplication of worship and affection and honor. So we were fitting objects of God's wrath. And we were, secondly, deserving recipients of God's mercy. Undeserved, deserving recipients of God's mercy. Notice in verse 6, he says, at the right time. What time was that? It's not time that we measure on a watch or on a calendar. It points back to an event. It points back to that wrath that was deserved and the life that he gave us that also wasn't merited or deserved. I remember having actually a speaker who had come to this church and was, I think, greatly confused on this about the sin of Adam that was transferred to all sins. He couldn't see that. And we talked, and he said, that's not fair. I said, you know, nothing in Romans 5 is fair. The fact that Christ's righteousness could be credited to our account, where's the fairness in that if God's going to be just? So it points back to a time. No, not so much a time as a condition when we were weak, when we were helpless, when we were morally bankrupt, when we were bereft of anything good in us. He says, he describes it in chapter 8, verse 3 this way, when we were weakened through the flesh. And then verse 7, he says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. And from time to time, we hear accounts of some soldier that throws himself on a grenade or steps in the line of fire or does something for another person. I was reading somewhere that Greeks, as they would help each other put their armor on, it was not unusual to clasp their arms in a certain way and say, I will die for you in battle. I will die for you in battle. Kind of a pledge. You don't know if it was a nicety or if they were really willing to do that. But he says, you know, people will do something maybe for those who have extended to them some great benefit. Paul's point here is this. Listen, even among pagan Greeks, they're willing to do something high and noble for somebody that is heroic or of high character. But he says, we were weak. Greeks would look at somebody, they despised somebody who was a beggar or somebody who had to be carried around. You admired those who were stronger, those who could help you, but you looked down on, as wondering if they even had a reason to live, somebody who was weak. And Paul says, when we were helpless, we had no defense. When he says, for a good person or a righteous person, he's not saying go out and look for one. He's not using it in the salvific sense of I am right with God through my Lord Jesus Christ, that kind of righteousness. He says, even among the standard of your day, what you might consider, he's a good man. But you might be willing to die, give your life for. You may have a neighbor, you say, you know what? I borrow their ladder, they borrow my hedge cutters. I had to call in a neighbor to help me move a piece of furniture yesterday. We help each other out. But Paul's point is, we weren't on that level. We weren't inclined to God. None of us were even, as it would be used in a sense in which society used it then, good. He's a good guy. And he's right. He keeps the law. He does morally good things. He says, who would do that for an enemy? A wicked person. Somebody who borrowed your ladder and then kept your ladder. Okay, that's wicked. He says, consider this. So let's take a moment to agree with God what God says about us, and that we were under a death sentence and that we did not deserve life. Let's agree with God rather than ourselves or our world. It was sovereign election. It was sovereign grace. It was the work of God, not anything that we contributed. You know, our redemption, Ephesians says, was before the we were chosen before the foundation of the world, before anything that we did or could contribute. Put it another way, we had nothing to do with the end of hostility with God. It was all of God. So the fact of our helpless condition. And then finally, in verse 8, the act of the Trinity for the enemies of God. Paul's given the foundation of our hope. We who were hopeless, we who were helpless, were loved by God. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So why do I say Trinity? Did you see the Trinity? Verse 8, reference to the Father. Verse 6, a reference to Christ, the Son. Verse 5, just before our text, a reference to the work of the intercessor, the Holy Spirit, his ministry. They're all involved in this great salvation. Just before we go to prepare our hearts for communion, I want you to notice two things under here. First of all, God's love is greater. Greater than what? You missed the point. God's love is greater. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. You might be willing, you might be so heroic and commendable that you would do something for somebody that's doing nice things for you. And maybe you could even scrape it together to do something for somebody who does not do something. You know, a fireman, a policeman who goes into a burning building or a situation, they don't look and say, oh, you're a helpless person, I'll help you. But you were the guy who started the fire. You're on your own, pal. No. So we would see exceptions to the rule in our society. But none of us is inclined to be inclined to God. None of us could lift a finger that way. And his matchless love, verse 5 says, was poured out in our hearts. And again, there wasn't anything that drew, that merited the love of God. It was for reasons in himself. Amen? For reasons in himself. God's love is greater. And finally, God's love sent our sacrifice. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For us. We see that expression in verse 6. It shows up again in verse 8. It's the language of substitution. For me he died. For us he died. The Lamb laid down his life. Now most lambs were brought, they had appreciated the extra attention of being singled out from the flock and being brought on this family activity. It didn't usually have a good end for them. They didn't have full recognition of what was going on here, their part in this, as they were slain. The Lord leaves the ramparts of heaven where he was worshipped. You want to see what Christ deserved and what was going on? Look at Revelation chapter 5 or Revelation chapter 6, the honor that was his in glory among the angels. God's wrath wasn't going away. What about all those sacrifices of the Old Testament? It was a temporary thing that looked forward to the permanent solution. Yes? It could not make the sin problem go away. And Christ steps up and he takes the wrath for us. Jesus acts as our substitute and our representative. These words in our book, you don't need to read it, and I'm certainly not going to sing it for you. But number 21, see the Christ, the Son divine, one with God before all time, lay aside his robe of light, clutching not his equal right. See him as a servant born, taking on our human form, make his humble mind your own, serve your brothers here below. The second verse, see the Christ, the Son of Man, in obedience to God's plan, take for us, there it is again, take for us a sinner's death, gasping out his final breath. See him on the cross of blood, proving there his love for God. Trust the Father with your life. He will turn all wrongs to right. God didn't wait for us to satisfy his justice. You ever had a falling out with somebody and you're waiting for them to apologize, and they're waiting for you to apologize? God wasn't waiting for us to make it right. If we believe God, I said at the beginning, we need to take God's side. We need to agree with God against ourselves. Ephesians 2 makes it very clear. We were dead in trespasses and sins. There was absolutely nothing we could do, and God wasn't waiting for us to do that. The one who is just becomes the justifier. And I think Pastor Smith preached on that not too long ago. Well, verses 9, 10, 11 just kind of continue as Paul lays out the benefits of this justification. We're going to have to save that for another time. But I told you I was going to close with, why do I find, I've never been Roman Catholic, but I find the doctrine of purgatory to be absolutely offensive. I have no neutrality, and I'm not trying to get up on a high horse about that, but to say, well, Christ did his part, and I still have to suffer some more. If I believe that Christ's death is efficient and exhaustive and that pays the price, I can either believe that or I can't, but I can't say Christ died for me and I have to die for myself. I have to keep suffering. There's no hope for me trying to earn my way to be right with God. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. So we're going to close by saying salvation is not a cooperative effort. It is a sovereign work of God. And the best we can do is look back and say, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Let's respond by turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and reading three or four verses here. As you turn there, I'm going to remind you of those words by John Wesley. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Read with me 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as I read aloud verses 18 through 21. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Heads bowed, eyes closed.